Just one real quick announcement. Thanks to a very fine Catholic organization that works with the spiritual and material well-being of farmers. They're called Catholic Rural Life. There's a set of thought-provoking cards that are free that I suggest that you pick up. They're entitled Eating is a Moral Act. All right. So this talk is going to be very dense. I hope everyone has the handout. I'm going to cover five figures in the space of 42 minutes, all of which could be spoken about for easily an hour. First, I simply want to define environmentalism. So environmentalism is the branch of ethics that deals with how we ought to treat the environment, the air, the water, the plants, the animals, and so forth. Now, is there a part of the Summa that's devoted to environmentalism? Well, of course not, okay? But why is that? Well, environmentalism wasn't on St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas' radar screen the way it is on ours, simply because they didn't realize that we could seriously disrupt the harmony of nature. Whereas now we know that if we don't take care of the environment, that it has tremendous consequences as far as human beings getting sick and even dying. Now, what those authors did have, however, is the basis for a Catholic environmentalism, namely a theology of creation. So the basic idea is that that God created the earth to serve certain purposes. And so what we ought to do is respect God's purposes for creation. So what are those purposes? Well, the first quote you have on your handout is from the compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it asks the question, what does sacred scripture teach about the creation of the visible world? And it responds, through the account of the 6 days of creation, sacred scripture teaches us the value of the created world and its purpose, namely to praise God and serve humanity. Sort of interesting, it doesn't say purposes, but it names two things, to praise God and serve humanity. And we're going to see that Augustine is going to be happy with that grammar. Now, of course, the Church's theology of creation is based on Genesis. And in Genesis, we read that God created man in the image of himself, and that's immediately followed by the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and conquer it. Be masters of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so forth. Later in Genesis, it says that God took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and take care of it. So from Genesis, we derive the notion of the stewardship of creation. So a steward is someone who takes place of the master and overlooks what belongs to the master. So creation, of course, belongs to God. But God created us in his image, so we are intelligent beings who are capable of overseeing the way things are run. And that's why he charged us with this task. Now, some people will claim that Genesis gives us carte blanche for doing anything we please with nature. But as we can see from Genesis itself, it says to care for nature. And as we can see from the Psalms, which repeatedly say that all of creation gives praise to God, we can pretty much see that this is not accurate, and none of our five thinkers think that way. All right, our first thinker is Augustine, who, as I'm sure you know, is a father and doctor of the Church. And he insists very much on the goodness and beauty of creation. He ties together the two purposes of creation, praising God and serving human beings, and he insists very much on our obligation to share the goods of the earth with other people. So on this first point, the beauty of creation, on your handout, it reads, this cause, however, of a good creation, namely the goodness of God, has not been recognized by some heretics because there are, forsooth, many things such as fire, frost, wild beasts, etc., which do not suit but injure this thin-blooded and frail mortality of our flesh, which at present is under just punishment. They do not consider how admirable these things are in their own places, how excellent in their own natures, how beautifully adjusted to the rest of creation, and how much grace they contribute to the universe by their own contributions as to a commonwealth, and how serviceable they are even to ourselves if we use them with a knowledge of their fit adaptations, end quote. So we can see from this that for Augustine, creation's goodness does not lie solely in its utility to human beings. And so he says in another place, and you have this quote, even if they, meaning non-rational creatures, are not needed for our homes, at any rate, they contribute to the completion of this universe, which is not only much bigger than our homes, but much better as well, end quote. So there's so many passages in Augustine where he's waxing eloquent about creation. Like, there's even a passage I won't read where he goes on for several lines about how amazing fleas are. How amazing fleas are, yeah. About how they have a little pipe and how they, you know, so forth. So in the City of God, he says, and I quote, "Even the most diminutive insect cannot be considered attentively without astonishment and without praising the Creator," end quote. So we might ask at this point, Augustine never raised the question of whether we should preserve biodiversity, but from this wonder and admiration he has for the goodness of creation, I think that he would answer with a resounding yes, that we do need to make sure that species do not go extinct, that we do need to care about ecosystems, so long as it doesn't harm humans in some way. Now, again, what I find most interesting about Augustine is how he ties together the two purposes of creation, namely giving praise to God and serving us. So on the first purpose, he says, and I quote, "It is not with respect to our convenience or discomfort, but with respect to their own nature that the creatures are glorifying to the artificer," end quote. Now, purpose two is serving us, and they do so insofar as they lead us to know, love, and praise God. For Augustine, our ultimate happiness lies in praising God for all eternity. And that's what creatures are leading us to do what intrinsically makes us happy. And so the quote under Augustine on your handout reads, "What does that mean? His confession fills earth and heaven." So that's a line from the Psalms. The confession God makes? No, that by which all things confess him and all things cry out his praise. The very beauty of all these things is like a voice that they raise to confess God. The sky cries out to God, "You made me. I did not make myself." The earth cries out, "You founded me. I did not establish myself." How do these things cry out in worship? Whenever men and women observe them and discover the truth of them, all creatures cry out through your appreciation of them. They shout with your voice. And then in another place he has, it's somewhat shortened on the handout, "This intricate creation, the supremely ordered elegance, sweeping up from the lowest to the highest, flowing down from the highest to the lowest, nowhere interrupted, but duly proportioned among dissimilar things, the whole praises God." How does it praise him? Because when you contemplate it and perceive its beauty, you praise God through it. The dumb earth sings with the voice of its beauty. Wondered and awed, you search for the truth. You discover the earth's springing energy, its amazing beauty, its most excellent potency. But because it could not have such virtue in itself or by itself, swiftly there flashes into your mind the conviction that not by any possibility of its own can the earth have come to be, but only from the hands of its creator. This very truth that you have discovered is the earth's cry of confession. And to praise your creator, you have made the earth's cry your own," end quote. So non-rational creatures silently and they unconsciously praise God, but they serve us to lead us to consciously praise God, wherein lies our true happiness. In this way, creatures' service to us is not separate from their giving glory to God. Now, Augustine also talks about creatures serving us from the point of view of our material well-being, from the point of view of sustaining our lives. And here he pretty much follows St. Ambrose, his mentor. This quote is not on your sheet, but he says this. He says, "Take stock then. Not only can you manage on a few things only, but God himself asks very few from you. Ask yourself how much he has given you, and then pick out what you need. All the rest of your things lie there as superfluities, but for other people, they're necessities. The superfluity of the rich is necessary to the poor. If you hold on to superfluous items, then, you are keeping what belongs to someone else," end quote. Now, what's missing in Augustine's environmental ethic is the notion of the humane treatment of animals. For some reason, he thought that human beings had sufficient common sense that we would not mistreat animals. However, on another point, which is closely related, I think he's right. Namely, he doesn't think that animals can have a claim in justice against us. And so he says it in one place. "And in the first place, you're abstaining from the slaughter of animals and from injuring plants, shown by Christ to be mere superstition, on the grounds that there is no community of rights between us and brutes and trees. He both sent the devils into a herd of swine and withered by his curse a tree in which he had found no fruit. The signs which Christ wrought in the case of men, with whom we certainly have a community of rights, were in healing not killing them. And it would have been the same in the case of the beasts and trees if we had that community with them, which you imagine, end quote. And I just mentioned in passing that it seems like the church agrees with Augustine that animals don't have a claim in justice against us, but nonetheless, we shouldn't mistreat them. It doesn't forbid us, for example, to eating animals. All right, now we'll turn to Aquinas, who, of course, was a great philosopher and theologian in the 13th century, and he has a very carefully worked out theology of creation, as you might imagine, because he's falling upon Augustine. One of the most frequently quoted passages from Aquinas is the following, quote, "God produces things for the sake of communicating his goodness to creatures, and through them to represent his goodness. And because it cannot be adequately represented through one creature, he produces many and diverse creatures so that what is lacking in one for the purpose of representing divine goodness is filled up by others. For the goodness which exists simply and uniformly in God in creatures is multiple and divided. Whence the whole universe more perfectly shares and represents divine goodness than any other creature whatsoever." So here is another big fan of biodiversity, I think, although he never raises the question. So God, of course, is infinitely good. So if God made one creature, it would only reflect in a pale way some aspect of his goodness. So what does God do? He creates a whole diversity of creatures so that the whole reflects his goodness in a more perfect way. So, of course, Aquinas is basically saying the first purpose of creation is to give glory to God. Now, of course, he also thinks that another purpose of creation is to serve the well-being of human beings. What's really interesting about Aquinas is how he steers between the idea that we're just one species, like any other species, and the idea that non-rational beings, the soil, the air, plants, animals, and so forth, are merely instruments. And he does this in commenting on a passage that you find in the Book of Wisdom, which reads, "For God created all things that they might exist." Okay. So it seems that if God is creating all things for his glory, it should say God creates all things for his glory. But it says that God creates all things so that they might exist. And so on your handout, you have a quote where he's basically glossing this particular text. "It's required for genuine love that the one wants the good of another according as it's that other's good. For someone whose good one only wants insofar as it yields to the good of another is loved incidentally, just as he who wants to safeguard wine to drink it, or a man to be useful or pleasurable to himself, loves that wine or that person incidentally. Essentially, he loves himself. But God wants the good of each and every thing according as it's its good. For he wants each thing to exist according as it's good in itself. Granted, he also orders one thing to the utility of another. Therefore, God truly loves both himself and other things." So certainly creatures are useful for giving glory to God, but creatures have an intrinsic goodness that needs to be valued and respected. God loves that goodness, okay? So non-rational creatures are sort of unusual how to characterize them because on the one hand, you have rational beings, which in a certain sense are ends in themselves. Obviously, the only end in itself without qualification is God. But nonetheless, rational creatures are in a certain sense ends in themselves. On the other end of the spectrum, you have things whose goodness lies purely in their utility. So that would be instruments, different human instruments. For example, those of us who in this room who are older, we probably remember 8-track tapes. I'm not seeing much recognition out there. Okay, those of us who are younger, we probably remember VHS video cassettes, especially if we were homeschooled. But now you can't even find them in flea markets. They are just junk. They're just junk, okay? They don't serve any useful purpose. But there's certain things that fall kind of in a middle category. For example, health. So I want to be healthy so I can come and talk to people about Catholic environmentalism. But even if I didn't have anything to do tonight, I would rather be healthy than be sick, right? So there's certain things, they have an intrinsic goodness, and nonetheless, they're instrumental for other things. And that's the kind of the way that God regards non-rational creatures. Now, of course, Aquinas is going to go on to say that we can't love non-rational creatures with a capital L. So to love with a capital L is to want for another the beatific vision. Okay, so you can't want that for Fido. Sorry. Okay, because if Fido saw God, Fido wouldn't be Fido anymore. Okay, because you can't see God with bodily eyes. You have to have a spiritual aspect to you in order to be raised to the vision of God. All right. Now, Aquinas, like Augustine and Ambrose, is very strong on the stewardship of creation in the sense of using creation in a way that ensures that all human beings have what they need to live in dignity. And so he says, this is on your handout, this is a homily that's attributed probably to Aquinas, but honestly, I'd bet $100 it's Aquinas because it reads just like him. All right, so whence Blessed Peter says, each of you, according to the grace you receive, be helpers of one another as good stewards of Christ. As the sage says, what I've learned without pretense, I share without envy. Furthermore, you ought to administer temporal goods to others and not keep them to satisfy your will alone. The apostle says, warn the rich not to have a taste for the sublime things of this world and to distribute their goods readily. The philosopher says the best states are those in which possessions belong to distinct individuals and the use of these possessions is common. Basil says, and this is a really strong quote, men are accustomed to say that God is not just. Why is God not unjust in dispensing things to us unequally? The unjust one is not he. Why, therefore, are you enjoying abundance while that one begs, if not so that by dispensing life-sustaining food you may obtain the reward of life and he be crowned with the wreath of patience? Are you not the predator in appropriating what was entrusted to you to dispense? It is the bread of the needy that you hold back, the tunic of the naked that you store in your closet, the shoes of the barefoot that you on rare occasions stroll in, the money of the indigent that you hide in the ground. That is why there is many injuries is what you're able to give, end quote. Now, what's missing in Aquinas is the catechism's attitude towards the humane treatment of animals. So Aquinas, unlike Augustine, does realize that we can mistreat animals. But he thinks that the reasons that we shouldn't mistreat animals have to do with us and not so much with the animal. So, for example, he thinks that we shouldn't mistreat animals because if you mistreat an animal, it might end up kicking you or someone else, okay? And he thinks that we shouldn't mistreat animals because when people mistreat animals, they tend to then be cruel to other people. And so that's obviously bad for other people, but it's bad for the human heart. But he doesn't really talk about humane treatment of animals as being a concern about the animal per se. The other thing that is a little bit different maybe or partially than the Catholic Church's present view about the environment is that Aquinas doesn't think that we can oversee earthly creation as a whole. And the reason for that is he thinks we're too dumb. He thinks we're too dumb, okay? So he does think that rational beings should oversee material creation, but he assigns that task to the angels, okay? He thinks that human beings, we can do a little agriculture, and maybe we can figure out the human body and do medicine, but we really can't understand the whole of earthly creation. And like I say, I think he's partially onto something. If you think about all the times that we come up with some environmental solution and then create another environmental problem. Like, for example, I'm from Southern California. So in one part of California, they put up some of those giant windmills to generate energy. Well, what happened is those windmills chop up raptors, okay, eagles, birds of prey, and so forth. Well, what happens when you don't have raptors? Well, the rodent population goes way up, you know? So it sets out the balance of nature out of kilter and creates problems for us, needless to say. And another example would be we can't predict earthquakes. So there really are a lot of things about the way the ecosystem of the world as a whole work that we really don't know. So he's partly right there. But I think that he underestimates the ability of modern science to try to tease out these causes. All right, so next we're going to look at St. John Paul II. And I'm going to focus on his address for the World Day of Peace, which he gave on January 1st, 1990. It's entitled Peace with God the Creator, Peace with All Creation. And this particular address is pretty much a blueprint or an outline for many parts of Laudato Si. All right, so the Pope opens by noting how lack of respect for nature threatens peace among peoples. And so if you can think about fights over water rights when there is a scarcity of water. Also, a lot of times there are fights between indigenous peoples, especially, and oil companies, mining companies that are coming from foreign countries that go in there and taking over their land and so forth. I read that about 200 environmentalists are killed every year under such circumstances, where you basically have a mining company and a person stands up to that mining company, and next thing you know, they're, you know, in a body bag. So, and also another example would be, I promised I'd tell the story, of the original tree huggers. So the original tree huggers were actually the Chipko people who lived in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. And what was happening was big logging companies were coming in there and they were cutting down all the trees. Well, if you cut down all the trees, this creates erosion. So what was happening is they were having these mudslides that were wiping out their crops and burying their homes. So these women went out and they made human chains around the trees so that they couldn't cut them down. Okay? All right. Now, a really interesting thing that John Paul II proposes, and I have a big argument with one of my Green Thomas friends about this, and I'm not sure I'm right, I haven't made up my mind, but is this. John Paul II proposes that our first parents' disobedience to God led to a rebellion of the earth against humankind. Okay, so the Pope says this, it's on your handout. Adam and Eve's call to share in the unfolding of God's plan of creation brought into play those abilities and gifts which distinguish the human being from all other creatures. At the same time, their call established a fixed relationship between mankind and the rest of creation. Made in the image and likeness of God, Adam and Eve were to have exercised their dominion over the earth with wisdom and love. Instead, they destroyed the existing harmony by deliberately going against the Creator's plan, that is, by choosing to sin. This resulted not only in man's alienation from himself and death and fratricide, but also in the earth's quote-unquote rebellion against him. And of course, the Pope references Genesis, and I'll refresh your mind on that passage. So God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. So what I'm debating with my Thomas friend is, did lower creation change after the fall? And he points to some texts which suggest that Thomas Aquinas does not think that. But nonetheless, I think it's a very interesting thing that the Pope is raising. And it's not just the fall. So we could bracket the fall. But the Pope John Paul II, talks also about a passage in Hosea where basically the Israelites have been unfaithful to God for the umpteenth time. Okay, but it says, after the Israelites were unfaithful to God, this is in Hosea, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and even the fish of the sea are taken away, end quote. So if we look at this at a more general way, isn't it true that when we disobey God, when we're greedy, when we're selfish, that it does damage things like the fish populations, which certain fish have basically crashed and so forth? All right. Another thing that John Paul II emphasizes is that the environmental crisis is primarily a moral crisis. So you have physical evils and you have moral evils. So lightning could strike a forest, it starts a fire, it burns down some homes. That's a physical evil. Okay. But what John Paul II is saying is that most of the environmental damage that's being done, most of the harm because we're not taking care of the environment is because we're not taking care of the environment. It's because our choices. And he says this, you don't have this in your handout, but it's a quote from that 1990 address. Modern society will find no solution to the ecological problem unless it takes a serious look at its lifestyle. In many parts of the world, society is given to instant gratification and consumerism while remaining indifferent to the damage these cause. As I've already stated, the seriousness of the ecological issue lays bare the depths of man's moral crisis. If an appreciation of the value of the human person and of human life is lacking, we'll also lose interest in others and in the earth itself. Simplicity, moderation, discipline, as well as a spirit of sacrifice, must become a part of everyday life, lest all suffer the negative consequences of the careless habits of a few, end quote. And then the last thing I want to highlight in John Paul II is that theme of beauty that we saw in Augustine, and this is on your handout. Finally, the aesthetic value of creation cannot be overlooked. Our very contact with nature has a deep restorative power. Contemplation of its magnificence imparts peace and serenity. The Bible speaks again and again of the goodness and beauty of creation, which is called to glorify God. And then he goes on to say, more difficult perhaps, but no less profound, is the contemplation of the works of human ingenuity. Even cities can have a beauty all their own, one that ought to motivate people to care for their surroundings. Good urban planning is an important part of environmental protection, and respect for the natural contours of the land is an indispensable prerequisite for ecologically sound development. The relationship between a good aesthetic education and the maintenance of a healthy environment cannot be overlooked. And if you read Laudato Si, you could see that Pope Francis pretty much lifted this from this particular discourse. I'll come back to that. All right, so but before you get to Pope Francis, there is a pope that stands between the two who is actually dubbed the Green Pope by both the secular press and to some extent the Catholic press as well, and that's Pope Benedict XVI. In fact, there's a whole 192-page book put out by our Sunday Visitor, which is excerpts of different things that Benedict said about the environment. So you probably know Pope Benedict's an Augustinian, and so he's going to go along with Benedict that creation only fully manifests God's wisdom and goodness to intelligent beings such as ourselves. As my colleague Michael Bauer at Fordham puts it, Benedict, quote, thinks that the perfection of the created universe is made possible uniquely through the intelligent activity of human beings. So this goes back again to Augustine that non-rational beings silently give God praise, but we're the only ones who can consciously and intelligently and freely give God praise. Pope Benedict is also Augustinian in the emphasis placed on beauty. For example, he notes that St. Francis of Assisi, and I quote, always asked the monk in charge of the garden of the convent not to cultivate all the land for vegetables, but to leave some for flowers. Moreover, to cultivate a beautiful bed of flowers, so that the people who pass by would raise their thoughts to God, the creator of such beauty. I love that quote. Another thing that Pope Benedict emphasizes a lot is the need for lifestyle changes. For example, in his encyclical Caritas in Veritate, he observes, quote, the way humanity treats the environment influences the way it treats itself, and vice versa. This invites contemporary society to a serious review of its lifestyle prone to hedonism and consumerism. And those of you who have read Laudato Si, you can see that same thing about the way we treat others, the way that we treat the environment. They tend to mirror each other. Now, I think the most interesting thing, though, in Pope Benedict was his use of the expression human ecology. You have this on your handout. He says, quote, we are to defend the earth, the water, the air, as gifts of creation belonging to all. It is also necessary that there be something like an ecology of man properly understood. One must reread Humanae Vitae, starting from this perspective, the intention of Pope Paul VI to defend the nature of man against manipulation of him, end quote. So as Professor Janet Smith, who's a world expert on Humanae Vitae, notes, people will complain, and rightly so, about hormones going into the water which disrupt amphibian reproduction. And yet those very same people sometimes will put hormones into their own body that shut down their own reproductive faculties. And the American bishops affirm, kind of following up on that thought, respect for nature ought to encourage policies that promote natural family planning, end quote. So I'm going to turn to Pope Francis next, but I'm going to pick up with this particular theme of human ecology as Francis develops it. So in Laudato Si, Pope Francis says, quote, human ecology also implies another profound reality, the relationship between human life and the moral law, which is inscribed in our nature. So I think this is very profound. I think there are a lot of reasons that the last three popes have spoken a lot about the environment. And certainly one huge reason is that if we don't take care of the environment, we end up killing other people, basically. Okay? But I think another reason they talk about it is they're trying to find a way to recuperate natural law morality. And I think Pope Francis pretty much says it there. He goes on to say then, and I quote, the acceptance of our bodies as God's gift is vital for welcoming and accepting the entire world as a gift from the Father and is an essential element of any genuine human ecology. Also, valuing one's own body and its femininity or masculinity is necessary if I'm going to be able to recognize myself in an encounter with someone who's different. In this way, we can joyfully accept the specific gifts of another man or woman, the work of God the Creator, and find mutual enrichment. End quote. Now, another minor debate I have with one of my Green Thomas friends is whether Laudato Si is groundbreaking. My friend maintains that it is, and I maintain, if you read Augustine, you read Aquinas, you read the previous popes, that pretty much he says the same things that have already been said before, with maybe a few small exceptions. And Pope Francis himself explicitly credits previous popes, starting with Blessed Paul VI, with making environmentalism a topic of Catholic moral discourse. And he frequently quotes the previous recent popes, as well as the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So in that 1990 address, John Paul II already said, quote, "Christians in particular realize that their responsibility within creation and their duty towards nature and the Creator are an essential part of their faith," end quote. And Francis echoes that. Of course, an encyclical has more authority, and he says this, quote, "Living our vocation to be protectors of God's handiwork is essential to a life of virtue. It is not an optional or secondary aspect of our Christian experience," end quote. Now, as you probably know, Laudato Si is extremely long. It's 246 paragraphs long. So I'm going to give you a very quick overview and a few highlights. In chapter 1, which is entitled, "What is Happening to Our Common Home," Pope Francis refers to the environmental problems specific to our day and how they impact, especially on the poor: pollution, scarcity of drinking water, loss of biodiversity, and human isolation from nature. Pope Francis famously included climate change on the list of problems. Later in the encyclical, he acknowledges, however, that, quote, "the Church does not presume to settle scientific questions," end quote. Now, if you look at chapter 2, it's extremely traditional. If you didn't know that Pope Francis had written it, you could put Augustine here as a footnote, Aquinas there as a footnote. Pretty much follows along with the idea that creation serves two purposes. It gives glory to God, and it serves human well-being. So the Pope starts right off the bat talking about human superiority, okay? And he says this. He says he affirms the existence of each human individual, quote, "presupposes a direct action of God and a particular call to life," end quote. And then he goes on to say, "human beings cannot be expected to feel responsibility for the world unless, at the same time, their unique capacities of knowledge, will, freedom, and responsibility are recognized and valued." So again, these are very traditional teachings. And then he goes on to point out that by saying that we're superior to the rest of creation is by no means tantamount to saying that we can do anything we please with creation. Again, we need to respect those two purposes of creation, that give glory to God. And here Pope Francis quotes a very beautiful passage from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "Each of the various creatures, willed in its own being, reflects in its own way a ray of God's infinite wisdom and goodness. Man must therefore respect the particular goodness of every creature to avoid any disordered use of things that would be in contempt of the Creator." And again, like I say, you could imagine Aquinas saying that. And then when it comes to creation serving human well-being, you can imagine this next quote coming from Augustine or Ambrose. And so he says, and this, you have part of this on your handout, he references the New Zealand bishop's rhetorical question as to, "What does thou shalt not kill mean when 20% of the world's population consumes resources at a rate that robs the poor nations and future generations of what they need to live," end quote. All right, chapter 3 is entitled "The Human Roots of the Ecological Crisis," and there Pope Francis puts his finger on especially two of the roots, one of which is our enamorment with technology, and with new gadgets. And I mean, you just think of how Apple has to put out another iPhone and how we all need to get that iPhone and that sort of thing. The other thing that the Pope puts his finger on is what he calls practical relativism. Practical relativism consists in measuring the value of both things and persons in terms of how they serve us. Now, ever since Adam and Eve, ever since the fall, selfishness has been rampant in humankind, but it seems to me that our generation, at least in America, that we're very much, it's all about me. It's all about what I want, and if anything isn't serving me or any person's not serving me, those persons, those things are unimportant, and that's what the Pope's talking about. In Chapter 4, it's entitled "Integral Ecology." Pope Francis develops the thesis that, the same as what Benedict said, We're not faced with two separate crises, one environmental and the other social, but rather with one complex crisis, which is both social and environmental. And that's on your handout. Another quote on your handout is this. So he's trying to show the tie, your attitude towards human beings and your attitude towards other created beings. They kind of go hand in hand a lot of times. So he says this. How can we genuinely teach the importance of concern for other vulnerable beings, however troublesome or inconvenient they may be, if we fail to protect a human embryo, even when its presence is uncomfortable and creates difficulties, end quote. And in this chapter, entitled again, Integral Ecology, Pope Francis develops John Paul II's point about the importance of making the artificial environment in which we live conducive to respect for the land. Chapter 5 is entitled Lines of Approach, and it offers solutions at an international and national level. So, for example, at an international level, we really need to find a better way of governing the oceans. Also, rich nations should try, to the extent possible, to help developing nations transition to cleaner forms of energy. As far as the national level, we know what the usual culprits are, right? Big business wants to make money, wants to cut environmental corners, and then they give money to politicians who want to stay in office, so there's not a whole lot new in that chapter. In a couple of places, Francis speaks of the need, of our need to unplug ourselves from our devices, to recover our sense of wonder before nature, and to take time to read the book of nature. So again, that's the first way God was communicating his existence to human beings, is through nature. And when we cut ourselves off from nature, we're cutting ourselves off from a means of communication that God set in place to tell us something. So I was very happy to see that there in the encyclical. Now, the very last quote that you have on your handout concerns the beauty of creation, and it says this, "The relationship between a good aesthetic education and the maintenance of a healthy environment cannot be overlooked. By learning to see and appreciate beauty, we learn to reject self-interested pragmatism. If someone has not learned to stop and admire something beautiful, we should not be surprised if he or she treats everything as an object to be used and abused without scruple," end quote. I think that's a really profound observation. And I'm going to conclude with the penultimate quote on your handout, which is probably my favorite quote in Laudato Si. "Christian spirituality proposes a growth marked by moderation and the capacity to be happy with little. It's a return to that simplicity which allows us to stop and appreciate the small things, to be grateful for the opportunities which life affords us, to be spiritually detached from what we possess, and not to succumb to sadness for what we lack. Such sobriety, when lived freely and consciously, is liberating. It is a way of living life to the full. In reality, those who enjoy more and live better each moment are those who have given up dipping here and there, always on the lookout for what they do not have. They experience what it means to appreciate each person and each thing, learning familiarity with the simplest things and how to enjoy them. So they're able to shed unsatisfied needs, reducing obsessiveness and weariness. Even living on a little, they live a lot, above all when they cultivate other pleasures and find satisfaction in fraternal encounters, in service, in developing their gifts, in music and art, in contact with nature, in prayer. Happiness means knowing how to limit sub-needs, which only diminish us, and being open to many different possibilities which life can offer." Thank you.